I want to share with you this morning a little bit about my childhood and some of the memories that I have of my father. Some of this may be a little hard for me to share, so bear with me. These songs bring back a lot of memories, both good and bad. I had what I believed was the most wonderful father in the world. Before I was one, my mom and dad, we moved to California. And we lived in Burbank, California. My father, he was just out of the Air Force. He'd been in Korea. And my father was still boxing. He was fighting. And he welded during the day, and he boxed at night. And shortly after we moved to California, my father came to know Christ in a personal way. And his whole life changed. I remember when I was 2 and 3 years old going with my father to the track as he would train, and he'd run me around the track. I used to do things with my dad all the time. He'd take me horseback riding up in the mountains in California. Now, I was the first of 6 children. My father loved children. I remember my father as a deeply spiritual man, an extremely affectionate man, an extremely heroic man, an extremely confident and diligent man. And we spent hours together throwing the football, playing catch, working on his car. My dad could do anything. Anything that needed fixed in the house, he fixed it. Anytime a car needed fixed, he fixed it. I'll never forget the time I was about 10 years old and the Ford was having problems and he needed it for work. He went out in the middle of winter in the garage, no heat, no insulation, tore the carburetor apart himself, followed the directions and tried to put it back together. When I was 11, my father decided we needed a new well, so he dug it himself. The only thing we had done was had the drill down about 200 feet, and then we told the guys to leave, and we put the pipes together, and we put it in ourselves. And my father was a tremendous example of love for my mom. He loved her. He's crazy about her. He's extremely affectionate towards her in front of us kids, and obviously not around us kids. He cared for 2 things more than anything else in all the world. He cared for God and for his family. When I was about 11, we moved to this town called Sunbury, Iowa. And it was I don't even know if there's towns still exist like this town anymore, but it was near the Quad Cities between Muscatine and Davenport, Iowa. It was out in the middle of nowhere. There's about 50 people in the city. There was a grain elevator and 2 little grocery stores. One was Pete's General Store, one was Myers, and they had a blood feud going on, very much like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Pete's had the gas station and the post office. Myers had fresh chickens, which they kept in the back in cages, and fresh eggs. Myers' store was on the border of our house. My father had bought this house, this giant old house like they built years and years ago, and it had connected to it an ice cream parlor where us kids just played and romped around all the time. It wasn't serving ice cream or anything like that. I think my dad paid $7,000 for it. Not too long after we moved there, my dad let me get a dog. And of course, it had to be a collie. And of course, I named her Lassie. I love that dog. We all love the dog. But of course, my dad knew that none of us would want to take care of the dog. He was right. Didn't want to feed it. Didn't want to walk it. Didn't want to clean up its poopy messes. You know, that kind of thing. And she never did anything we told her to do. I thought she'd act like the dog on TV, but she didn't. One day, she was about 6 or 7 months old, and she came up missing. I looked all over town, rode my Sears spider bike with the big banana seat on it, all over town looking for my dog. Couldn't find her. My dad came home and said, "Dad, I was crying. I can't find my dog." So he went walking with me, and sure enough, we had these bizarre neighbors, the Myers. They owned this store, and they had a few crazy people in their family. And I mean seriously, crazy. And the grandmother would walk by our house, throw rocks at my brothers and sisters. And it's just really weird. So we look in their old garage, and at that kind, you know, that you unlock, lift up the latch like on an old barn and pull the doors open. We could see in the window there was my dog, and she had a choker chain and some meat in front of her, and she was kind of yelping and yelping and yelping. And so my dad went when he knocked on the door, and he said, "You got our dog in your garage. We want our dog." Guy said, "I'm not going to give you your damn dog." And I remember standing there as a little 11-year-old boy, you know, wondering what was going to happen to my dog. Wondering what my dad was going to do now. So he said, "All right." So we went back to the house. And you got to understand something here, all right? I wouldn't advocate this today when I tell you this story. But this is a little bit like the Wild Wild West. There was no highway patrol around, no police force, and no sheriff handy. So my dad goes back to the house. He gets his .30-06 rifle. I don't think that he loaded it, but I don't know. I didn't go into the room with him, and he says, "Come with me, son." We walk back, and he taps on the door with the gun. And the lady opens the door with her husband. Their eyes get really huge. And he doesn't point it at him. He just kind of got it resting here. And he says, "Now, give us our dog. Now." "Yes, sir." And he opens the door and he goes back. We rush my dog to the vet. And they'd been feeding her poisoned meat. And the dog, the veterinarian said, if you had not got her here when you did, another 20 minutes, she'd be dead. Which meant my father was decisive. He needed to act. And he saved my dog's life. Only for me to watch her 3 months later get run over by a semi in the middle of the road across from our house. That's the kind of dad I had. When I was almost 12, my youngest brother was born, and my father started to change. He started traveling more on business, and he'd be gone 3 or 4 or 5 nights a week. He'd tell me, "Mark, now you're the man of the house, and you take care of everybody while I'm gone." And I'll never forget this night shortly thereafter. I guess the neighbors wanted revenge. And my mother, she's about 5'2", and she's easily frightened. And I had just gotten a bow and arrow for my birthday. The middle of the night, my mom comes around about 1 or 2 in the morning. She says, "Mark," tears in her eyes, "Mark, get up. Someone's in the backyard shining a flashlight all around. Get up, get up." So I get out of bed, and sure enough, There's some shadowy figure in my backyard. So I run and get my bow and arrow. I get my dad's rifle. And I go down and sit in the living room. And I'm just sitting there waiting for something to happen. My mom's sitting next to me, kind of shaking. The next morning, we get up and go in the backyard. And my dad had come home the next day, and someone had taken a truck and rammed into the side of our garage, pushed it off its foundation. We eventually left that town. But I began to notice some very distinct changes in my father. My father used to have this gorgeous Hart Schaffner Marks or Hartman leather briefcase, and he always used to wear the coolest suits. And he always used to take his Bible, set that old Bible there in his briefcase, and always read it when he was in the motel at night. You could tell that when he got home, it was marks all over it. He wasn't taking it anymore. I remember particularly one day I ran out and said, "Dad, hey, Dad, you forgot your Bible." He said, "That's okay, son. I don't need it this trip." Next thing I knew, I was digging in my dad's briefcase. He always had these neat mechanical pens and stuff he'd get from customers. And there's this big old book in there, biggest book I'd ever seen. It had about 1,000 pages. I'd never seen a book with 1,000 pages in it before. And it was called Philosophers of the World. And I started turning the pages, and my dad was underlining, writing notes in the side next to Nietzsche, Rousseau, Voltaire, Socrates, and all the philosophers of the world. He became an ardent, just a ferocious reader. My dad, little by little, started to change. He quit coming to church. And he just began to get a little more distant, a little more aloof. We finally moved about 3 hours from where we lived, and another little town in Iowa, and he never did come to church with us after that. By the time I got into high school, my father was a different man. I've talked to my brother about this, my youngest brother, and we exchange stories sometimes, He says, Mark, you know, I didn't even have the same father you had. Same man, but different. There was no football throwing for me, Mark. There was no, you know, throwing out the baseball. The only thing that happened is John and I would be playing electric football and Dad would start screaming at us for making too much noise. And my dad just started getting more and more distant, more and more distant. Pretty soon he'd sit at the table where he once would pray with us and talk about his love for God and talk about what was going on with life. He began espousing communism. My father once had a deep love and friendship with minorities. All of a sudden, my father became an extreme racist. And my mother would get up from the kitchen table in tears and go to her bedroom because she could not stand to hear the influence that her husband was having on his six children. We all worshiped my dad. Next thing you know, I just started using the language he was using. I started thinking to myself, you know, Christianity and religion is just for women. Men don't need it. By the time I reached 18, I had no interest in God, no interest in real morality. I left home only to come back. Notice my father had deteriorated even more. And he would leave for a month or two at a time. Then he'd come home. He'd leave for a month or two at a time. And my mother would try to cover for him. But, you know, he just something was going on. He just began to drift. All he cared about was himself. Shortly after I left from home, and just about the time I got married, just before, and I have the pictures of my mom and dad at my wedding, and there's strain all over his face. He was living such a conflicted life. He left. I'll never forget my brother and sisters calling me and saying, you know, we're just in the living room. My dad packed up and he just left. Never came back. My own children, you know, you dream about the impact your fathers will have, and I still have a deep love for my father. But there's also a great emptiness for the waste of his life. And sometimes, you know, you think you're over it. I think, you know, I'm a strong guy and I'm doing fine and I'm okay. Shortly after my son Michael was born, he's 11, and that was the last time I've seen my father. My kids have only seen him about four times. They don't know him. He wouldn't know them if he passed them on the street. And I remember this one particular night he came, was with another woman. It's the first time I'd seen him with another woman. Some woman he was traveling around the country with. So we asked if he could come, and I said, yeah. And he said, well, I got a woman with me. I said, that's okay, you can stay. And I remember he walked in the door. It was just like old Dad, for, you know, just a little bit. His personality, the way he was acting. And he took little Mike in his arms. And all these memories, all of them came back. That was my dad. That was my dad. I couldn't stand it. I didn't think I was going to react that way, and I excused myself. I got in a car, and I drove to a park, and I just sat in the car and wept. God, I'm not over this. This hurts. I miss my father. Maybe it's why I care so passionately about fathers. But dads, I want you to know something. You're irreplaceable in the life of your children. And you either leave a positive imprint on their heart or you leave a hole in their life. And it cannot be filled. And it cannot be replaced with anybody but you. Your fathers make such a difference in the lives of your children. I want to tell you one of the single greatest differences you make in their lives. And I have observed this as I deal with people. People who I have dealt with, young adults, who have not grown up with either a father, they've had no father, or they've grown up with a bad father, are very emotionally unstable. And they are given to great insecurity, both in their mind and in their emotions. They do not do well in relationships. Because a father has a unique ability to stabilize his children's lives. He gives them a foundation of emotional, mental stability and security in their life that they can build upon. And what's happening in our society today is because we've become a divorce culture and a culture where fathers are seen as irrelevant. There's a giant emotional vacuum in the lives of many, many young people today. And so things that would come into a person's life if they had emotional strength, they end up being traumatized by it. Often insignificant little things that happen in their life. Sometimes they're bigger things, but they don't have the emotional strength to cope. It's a little bit like a house building it on the ground. No foundation, no basement, just put some plywood down, put some boards down. You might have a beautiful house to look at until it gets tested. And then a little rain comes, maybe 3 or 4 inches, seeps in under because there's no foundation. Next thing you know, all you work for is brought down because you have no foundation. And that's what fatherlessness does in your life. There is hardly a person in this room who probably grew up motherless. But there's a vast majority in this room who grew up fatherless or with an inattentive, passive, uncaring father. And I want to talk to you today a little bit more about the job description of a father. Last week I got into the first five. You'll have to get the tape if you want to know what those are, because I don't have time to go into them today. But what is the role of a father? You see, unless we understand what our job description is, then we don't know what we're supposed to do. And believe it or not, when men don't know what they're supposed to do, they generally do nothing. Men have a very difficult time when they do not know what their role is. But you see, women automatically know what their role is. It's almost genetically implanted in them. They're built for babies. They're designed to have a child. They have breasts in which they feed that baby, and that baby becomes uniquely connected to the mother. But the father is not that way. And unless we imprint on a man what he's supposed to do, you've got a big problem. Because men do not automatically know. They need it to be imprinted on them like a little baby duckling. They need to see it. I'm not saying that you don't need a good mother too to imprint on you, ladies. You do. But it's been very unique for me to watch my wife, who never babysat any children, did not grow up in the most positive environment or with a mother who enjoyed her children. My wife has simply been an unbelievable mother. Very seldom, it's rare that a mother will desert her children, but you see it with men all the time. And primarily, it's because we've devalued fatherhood and they don't know what it is they're supposed to do or what's asked of them to do. When a man knows what's asked of him to do, he will die to do what's asked of him. That's why we won World War II. That's why we won World War I. The reason why we did not win Vietnam was not we had inferior men. We had inferior orders and inferior leaders who would not allow them to do what they're designed to do, and that's to win. Man's got to know what's required of him. And God makes it very clear, men, what's required of us. I want to get into number 6 today. There are 7, so we're going to cover 2. And I'll do the best to get through this today. I want to start by reading to you this morning from a page in this book. Make a few comments on it. Again, I'm reading from Fatherless America by David Blankenhorn. I would strongly urge you to get it, men and women. Read this book. I will never be able to get into all the statistics. You may be going, why hasn't Mark gotten into what happens when you don't have a father? It's right here in this book. Just find it. Read it. There's no way I could ever cover this material. The guys have to give me 3 months to communicate. I'd like it, but you know I can't exactly do that. And then 3 hours every Sunday, and I won't get that either. So take the book, and you'll find a whole lot of things in here I think will be extremely helpful. In colonial America, fathers were seen as primary and irreplaceable caregivers. According to both law and custom, fathers bore the ultimate responsibility for the care and well-being of their children, especially older children. Throughout the 18th century, for example, child-rearing manuals were generally addressed to fathers, not mothers. Until the early 19th century, in almost all cases of divorce, it was the established practice to award the custody of children to fathers. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that's always right. I'm reading part of this to illustrate the tremendous difference of now and then. Until the early 19th century, in almost all cases of divorce, I already read that. Throughout this period, fathers, not mothers, were the chief correspondents with children who lived away from home. That's striking. You know why that statistic's striking? It's because we tend to think of women as communicative and men as blobs on a couch. But in earlier times, it was not the opposite. Mothers certainly communicated, but fathers felt a compelling responsibility to take a feather, dip it into a bottle, and write a longhand letter to their children when they were gone, and continue offering a sense of extended guidance and stability to their children. More centrally, fathers largely guided the marital choices of their children and directly supervised the entry of children, especially sons, into the world outside the home. Most important, fathers assumed primary responsibility for what was seen as the most essential parental task, the religious and moral education of their young. As a result, societal praise or blame for a child's outcome was customarily bestowed, not as it is today, on the mother, but on the father. Now, I believe you need mothers. I don't want anyone here to think I'm denigrating mothers, because I'm not. But you fathers, you are irreplaceable in the lives of your children. You are irreplaceable because you and you alone can do the things I'm talking about in the last 2 weeks the best. Mothers do a whole lot of other things your children you'll never be able to touch, men. And you don't have to worry about touching them. We're a team. That's the whole point. We're a team. Whether you're watching the rowing, whether you're watching two-player volleyball in the Olympics, whether you're watching the coach with his gymnast, it might be only one person performing, but he's a team. Last night you may have saw Maurice Green win the gold medal, and afterwards he's crying, got his arm around John Smith, said, "This man changed my life." Everything in life is about a team. None of us have gotten where we are today by ourselves. All of us have had in some way or another the assistance of God and lots of other people in our life. But with your children, uniquely, it's a team, mom and dad. A coach brings one thing to the table, Maurice Green brings another. Dads bring one thing to the table, moms bring another thing to the table. When you put them together, you get a complete picture. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. Without the other, half is gone. A good father, this is point six, teaches and guides and trains his children for life. He sees it as this overwhelming privilege and responsibility to teach, guide, train, and prepare his children for the only gold medal that matters, and that's the medal of life. I want my children to get a gold medal in life. I do not care that much about athletics. They are insignificant in the grand scheme of things. They may help me instill discipline, perseverance, teamwork. That's what matters about youth athletics. Nothing else matters. A microscopic amount of people who actually participate in athletics will ever get paid for it. It's a pipe dream. The value is that which it helps my child learn in life. And that's its value. And if it's not doing that, it has no value. Do something different. Ephesians chapter 6, 4. This is what it says, men. And now a word to fathers. Don't make your children angry by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction approved by God. Now, I want to make something clear. The context there doesn't mean don't make them ever angry. My children have been angry with me. I'm not afraid of that. Another version puts it this way. And now a word to fathers. Do not exasperate or frustrate your children by the way you treat them. Oh, that speaks to the heart, doesn't it? How many times can we look back in our life and my father was so exasperating. He was so unfair. He was so unmerciful. He was so uncaring, passive, indifferent, uninvolved. That's exasperating. That's frustrating to a child. He was so overbearing. He was so self-centered. Fathers, we're to do just the opposite. We're to bring them up in the discipline and the training and the instruction of God. Let me just go through a few of what these things mean. A good father teaches his children right from wrong. Men, it's so important that you teach your children right from wrong. You are to be the primary instructor in this area. Certainly, your wife does this. I'm not saying a mother does not do this. I'm saying, fathers, you're responsible to see to it that it happens, that it's instilled in them one way or another. Whether it's you don't hit your brother or sister, you don't lift off to your mom, you do this, you do that, whatever it is, you're to make sure that those kinds of values and the difference between right and wrong are instilled in our children. I'll tell you one of the most significant things in my relationship with my children. And if this is not true in your family, you'll never have a dynamic family life. My children will not lie to me. And I do not lie to them. Now, you may think lying, you know, in fact, and why I'm covering this is because it's become a major gray area in society today. Did you know that it's been found recently that a majority of college students said they'd cheat on a test and it wouldn't bother them at all? A majority of Americans cheat, lie, deceive. In small things, sometimes in big things. When we lie, trust is damaged. And the only way you can develop relationships is when there is trust. Trust is the foundation upon which you build meaningful and emotionally strong relationships. And when you lie on a regular basis, it's impossible to have them. You cannot have them. Trust is absolutely imperative in my relationship with my children and theirs with mine. And if when they were young, they were ever caught in a lie, it was dealt with swiftly and on the back of their bottom. And I'm not ashamed of it all. Every one of my children would get up on the stage and tell you, I was never abused, I was never beat, my mother and father loved me. But if you don't start nipping it in the bud now, when they become teens, you'll never really find out what's going on in your children's lives. They must know right from wrong, and you're responsible, dads, to teach them. You're responsible to hold them accountable. I cannot overemphasize this role, men, especially as your children get older. As they begin developing relationships with the opposite sex, my children know they have tough questions to answer to me and that they will get my guidance and advice. My son's relationship with the young lady that he will marry, I'm 100% sure, unless one of them dies, that that's what's going to happen. He knows. He knows what the boundaries are. We talk about them. He knows what issues he needs to avoid. We've talked about them. And he knows that whenever he comes home, when they've been together, he's got me to look in the eye. And I ask really hard questions. And I'm not afraid of the outcome. My daughter the other evening called me. She's been developing a friendship with a young man at the Rock. And she said, hey, you know, Dad, we're going to go visit this guy at rehab. He was coming to the Rock, and I was thinking of going along with this other gentleman. And I was wondering, is that okay with you? And what time do you want me to be home? My daughter's 20 years old. Everybody in this room is accountable to somebody. Why do we think that kids should not be accountable to you, Dad? You're accountable to the boss. You're accountable to your spouse. You're certainly accountable to God. It is the buddy system in life, and we need it. We need it. I can tell you right now, the moral problems that I developed as a young man would not have happened had I had a father who held me accountable for my actions. He never asked. And I sure wasn't going to tell. Like many parents, we just stick our head in the sand like an ostrich and we don't want to know. Well, I want to know. Because I love my children. I understand they're young. I understand what it's like to be young. I understand what it's like when you fall in love. I understand the overwhelming compulsion of the flesh. And so they need boundaries and they need guidance and need the strength of a strong father in their life. In fact, I've asked my children, all my children actually still live at home. And I've asked them to prayerfully consider staying at home until they're married. Now, you may do something different. That's simply my opinion. You may do something different. That's fine. I'm saying mine's more right than anybody else. I just know the reasons I'm doing it. One of the primary reasons is for accountability. The secondary reason is financial. I'll feed you. I'll pay the rent, et cetera, et cetera. You live a lot cheaper here. I'd like you to save up. So when you start your life, it won't be like mine. I started bone dry with a broken down car, and it put a lot of strain on me and your mom. I wasn't prepared. I was prepared to make the commitment, but I wasn't prepared economically. I wasn't prepared to follow through with what it demanded of me. Fathers, it's your responsibility to teach them moral values and responsibility. That's a little bit what I illustrated here a moment ago. Teach your children to be responsible. Teach them to stand up, especially for what is right. I'll never forget, it was about 4 or 5 years ago, we were coming out of the karate school where all my children were involved. And I was there that night, myself picking up my son and my daughter. And we came walking out to the van, and I noticed this gang, this group of guys, about 10 or 15 of them. And they looked like they ranged between 13 and 17 or 18. It was a little hard to tell. Some of them were bigger than I was, so it's a little hard to tell. And there was a little chubby kid, about 10, riding on his bike, and he was riding back on the sidewalk. And I had seen this out the window just before I'd come. They went up to him, grabbed his handlebars, and kind of pushed him off and took his bike. And he wanted his bike. He was sort of half crying, half whining, and trying to get his bike, and they wouldn't give him his bike. So I was thinking to myself, you know, you always think, well, should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I, you know. I thought, you know, this would be a good example for my kids. I said, son, come on out here with me. He's going, what are you going to do, Dad? I said, we need to talk to him. I said, we're going to talk to him. Geez, Dad. So I walked through this gang of guys as this bigger guy was riding the bike, and I grabbed the handlebars and stood right over the tire. I said, get off the bike. Who the blank you think you are? I said, get off the bike now. The kid told me I could ride it. He didn't tell you could ride it, you little lion dog. Get off the bike. I watched the whole thing. You push this little kid off the bike. He wants his bike back. Give him his bike back. He got off. They kind of all hung their heads in shame. You never know if they're going to go pull out a gun. Today, you don't know that. I thought it was more important for my son to see that you stand up for those who are weaker. And something my father definitely instilled in me. He stood up for those who were weaker. And if we ever made fun of somebody else, weaker or lesser than we were, you answered to my dad. Well, it wasn't too many years longer. My son was going to Normandale College. One day, there was some young ladies. He was sitting by with his sister, and this guy came up and started taunting him with vulgar sexual garbage. Jeremy knew him from a class, and he said, hey, you know, I don't know what his name was, we'll call him Roy. I said, hey, Roy, you know, please don't do that to these. Don't talk like that to these girls. It's really degrading, man. And you know, my sister's here, and just don't do it. He goes, well, blank you, Jeremy. And he goes off and keeps going. So Jeremy stood up, and you know, he just said, look, Roy, don't talk to them like this. Roy starts coming at him, and his big brother friend of Jeremy's, about 6'5", 280, comes up and grabs Roy. Roy's a little shorter guy, picks him up, and he's kicking his legs and waving his arms. And so Jeremy's telling me this, and I'm thinking, gee, Merry Christmas, Jeremy. I said, well, that was pretty bold of you. And he said, well, I wasn't really worried, Dad. It just bothers me when I see that going on. I said, well, son, I said, tell you what, tomorrow I want you to do something. It's going to be hard to do, but I said, these kind of things can escalate. When these gangbangers think you've disrespected them, sometimes they show up the next day and shoot you. So I said, what I want you to do today, you have him in class? He goes, I got him in class. I said, tomorrow before the class, I want you to wait outside. And when he gets there, I want you to ask him to come over for a minute. And I want you to tell him, hey, Roy, I want to just clear something up. I meant no disrespect to you the other day when I was talking to you in the cafeteria. And my goal was not to humiliate you in front of other people. I just didn't want you to talk like that to these girls who, you know, just these women get enough crap as it is, and to my sister. Jeremy no sooner started than the guy reached out, puts his arm around him, and goes, thanks, Jeremy. He goes, hey, you know, I was a fool anyway. Both things took a lot of courage to do. Father, you need to teach your children to respect their mother. It breaks my heart absolutely breaks my heart when I go in a grocery store or a Toys R Us or a Target and see the unbelievably disrespectful way that children treat their mothers. Get it out of them. You want to find out how to go to growing kids God's way? You got to get it out of them. A father teaches his children how to get along with others. Fathers have a unique ability to teach children how to empathize. This is one of his points based on research and data in this book, which is a surprise. It surprised even him. You would tend to think that mothers have a unique ability to teach their children empathy. Actually, fathers have a unique ability to teach children to empathize, that the stronger ought to care for the less fortunate. I'll tell you something. It's very ironic. I want to say before I get into this, I don't admire this family, the Kennedys. I don't admire their values. But I want to tell you something. Joseph Kennedy had a unique ability to teach his sons, John, Bobby, and Edward, and they passed it on. That one of the primary reasons to get into public life is to serve the less fortunate. Now, I don't agree with all the ways they try to do that, but I'll tell you right now, Joe Kennedy passed on a legacy to his children. Of course, he passed on another legacy as well. Most of them have been drunk and in accidents, and the family has a legacy of death. And it breaks my heart. But in spite of all that, I have been amazed through the years at one nephew after another niece that is interested in public service. Because you remember it was John F. Kennedy who said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. A father has a unique ability to impress that on his children. He feels responsible to develop their character and train them. He helps develop plans and implements methods to ensure their character is developed. He gives them spiritual guidance and teaches them to love God. Fathers, let me tell you something. There's not a day that's gone by in my children's lives, especially as they were old enough to talk and all that, that I'm not teaching them, advising them, instructing them, rebuking them, correcting them, guiding them, inspiring them, warning them. You name it, I'm doing it. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've called a little family meeting. People are in different parts of the house and said, hey, everybody come to the table. I want to talk. Basically what I'm saying, I want to talk to you. And I sit them down and I'll tell them horror stories of people's decisions and the sin that they've decided to do and how it's wrecked their lives. And often it's in tears because it breaks my heart. And often the whole family's there. Tears are flowing down their eyes. The other day, we had a little family meeting. Now that the family's going so many different directions, I realize I need to have a time where we pull together. And after dinner, I said, I want to stay at the table. And I have a few things I wanted to share. And I talked about Ephesians chapter 4, about preserving unity and walking in humility and gentleness with one another. And I said, we get a little afraid with one another recently. I said, I want us to pray. There's a lot of things I want us to pray. There's been some misunderstandings. We started praying. And to a person, every single one of them were crying. My little 11-year-old's crying. My daughter starts praying. She's 20. She's crying. My son starts praying. He's crying. Why? Because they have a soft heart to the things of God and the fact that, hey, we can do better. We can keep excelling more. And I'm responsible for that. I'm the one who has to lead that, or isn't going to happen. Oftentimes what will happen to a woman, bless her heart, she loves her children, but it just takes the heart of her. She just doesn't have the strength. I give up. I can't handle all this responsibility. It's your responsibility, men, to teach them, to impress upon them the things of God, to impress upon them that which is right and wrong. It's your responsibility to bear your soul with them. My gosh, I cannot tell you how many times my children have told them, hey, I was wrong. Dad was wrong. Tell them, hey, I'm having a rough day. I'm having a rough week. This is one of those weeks, kids, Dad feels like resigning as pastor and father. Pray for me. I never say it in a way that gets them emotionally unstable and unsteady. They go, oh my gosh, Dad's going to quit. What are we going to do? You know, I don't mean that. But I also want you to know they've certainly felt, wow. Wow, okay. It's not easy being dad. It's not easy being a dad. It's not easy doing what I do for a living. Of course, neither is what you do. There are challenges in our life, and we need one another. Fathers, in other words, you need to see yourself as the shepherd pastor of your own family. That's your role. To shepherd the little lambs, to guide them, to keep them from harm's way, and to feed them emotionally, mentally, intellectually, and spiritually. That's your God-given responsibility. And lastly, fathers, a good father sacrifices himself for the good of his family. He sees himself as their servant to do them good. He leads them by serving them and laying down his life for them. The Bible tells us in John, no greater love has a man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Now, there are obvious ways we do this, but men, I believe there need to be unexpected ways we do this. I grew up with a father who took care of the car, he took care of the yard, and he worked really hard, but he didn't do anything at home. Now, I understand that was a cultural nuance. But I want you to understand it is not a biblical one. It is not a biblical one. I don't know if you realize this, but it was fairly traditional in Jesus' day for women to wash people's feet. But yet, it was Jesus, God in the flesh, who took off his outer garment, sat down, and washed the feet of his disciples. And he told them, you go and do likewise. What was Jesus trying to get across? He was trying to get across this. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. I get so sick and tired of hearing of equal rights and no such thing. I want everybody treated in an honorable way, but if they do not treat me in that way, I will not demand that they do. That's what it means. The Bible, in fact, says, try to outdo one another in showing respect and honor. That's the standard. But the standard for us is to take the low position, to be the servant. And there are a myriad of ways, men, to do that. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten up before anyone else is up in my family, taken the Windex, and cleaned the windows for my wife. Why? Because she was going to notice. Most of the time she doesn't if I don't say something. I do it for two reasons. Almost every day I do some laundry. I'm not afraid to grab the vacuum. I'm not afraid to grab the dishwasher, do whatever needs to be done. The first reason I do it is because it matters to Kathy. It matters to Kathy. The second reason I do it is because, man, if you want to steam up your bedroom, clean up the windows. You see, the parameters for romance change once you get married. Before you're married, generally speaking, you're living in separate places. All you do is think about each other. It's amazing. It's no wonder we're kept in a constantly sexual froth before we're married. All day long, you're thinking nothing but good about them. All the time. All the time. Gotta call them. Gotta see them. Gotta call them. Gotta see them. Gotta see them. Gotta call them. You're always on your best behavior. Always. You don't become argumentative even though you know deep down in you really are. You don't say what you really like to say because the relationship might end. You bring her gifts. Oh man, it just feels like romance a lot of the time. Then you get married. Now you say what you really feel. Now you don't think all day long, oh, she's so awesome. She's the wonderful man alive. I am so sick of the moaning and the whining and the man. I'm just tired of it. The parameters. Then you have children. Now what's romantic to your wife? I'm not saying a nice dinner out somewhere and some roses and et cetera, isn't romantic. But it's changed. Now it's the thoughtfulness. See, romance is about thoughtfulness. It's the thoughtfulness and the kindness that is displayed in the menial task of life. And dads, if you want to set a standard for your children, then get involved in servanthood. I can't count how many times my children don't know this. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. I've gone out to the cars early in the morning before they're up, driven to the gas station to get my wife her morning cappuccino or a morning paper, and filled it up, brought it home. Clean the windows off for them because they were all wet from the dew, so that when they go out, it's safe and their mirrors they can see from, because often young people, they don't care. They get in the car and they go, and try to see through the little hole, right? You know what? Some of you adults do it. It's a dangerous thing to do. They don't know I did it. Sometimes I'm going around, I get one of those little Swiffer cloths down in the basement, and I grab it, and I'm going along the railing, dusting. I'm going above, my wife doesn't even know this, above the windowsills, around the windowsills, above the doorbell hanger, around the pictures. Why? Because there's dust on them. You might think, Mark's just a neat freak. Actually, I'm not. Come and look at my office, and you discover I'm not. It's not about me. It matters to my wife. I know that it means something to her, and it's an example to my children that I want them to grow up and follow, that if you want to be great, then become a servant of others. Next week, we're going to get into the last topic, and that is developing the most important aspect of fatherhood. We'll cover that next week, and I have a few miscellaneous things I want to share with you. Thank you for being here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today so much for your goodness and your mercy and your love. I thank you, Lord. I was just thinking of Spencer this morning. I was so touched by his story. But I'm touched more, Lord, by his life, because Spencer is an example of what we've been talking about at Evergreen for years, that with God, all things are possible. You change the dynamics, Lord. I can honestly say today that I would be following in the footsteps of my father. I would not be married today, nor have the family I do, if you, Heavenly Father, had not saved my life, changed my life, and given me the strength to do what I know is right in my life. I would be an absolute failure. Father, I ask you to bless each person here today. I know there are many wounds here. I know that. I have them too. You're the great healer. You're the great balm for the soul. And you're also the one who can help us, if we're willing to believe, that can make our past irrelevant and make our future bright, dynamic, and successful. Because nothing is too difficult for God. Give each person here grace, Heavenly Father. Bless each young person here. Bless each mother, each father, each individual. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.